Ended. I always like to try to introduce a message or a lesson with something anyway, and I try to, as an introduction, and all I can think of with this one is that in the book of Genesis, after the serpent had had a discussion with Eve, and Eve had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded not to, the Bible tells us that they heard the Lord walking in the cool of the day and heard his voice, and they hid themselves. And God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam yelled out, "I've hid myself because I heard your voice and I was naked." And God says, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to do?" And Adam's first response was, "It's that woman. That woman you gave me. She did give me to eat, and I ate." So God turns to the woman, who really wasn't responsible. God had commanded Adam, but he turns to the woman, and she says, "It's that serpent. That serpent beguiled me, tricked me. I wouldn't have done it if it weren't for the serpent." And that's kind of an introduction to a little bit about what Ezekiel is going to prophesy and what the message he's going to have is. All through history, mankind has inherently tried to look for something to blame or someone to blame. And even today, and at my age, when I should be more disciplined and more structured, if I do something wrong, whether it's at work or at home, if I make a mistake, I inherently start thinking, what's my excuse for this? Who can I blame? What can I blame it on? Why would I make such a mistake? And what is my excuse? It is just, it's like it is an inherited trait from Adam, in a sense, that we have trouble owning up to our mistakes. But we have to when it comes to our lifestyles, and when we do make mistakes, when we sin against the Lord, we have to realize that it's our responsibility. It's nothing that we can blame it on, or no one we can blame it on. You know, the devil is out going to try to trick us. He's deceiving us. And when we mess up, it's still our decision that we did it. And we have to take responsibility for it. Ezekiel is going to find himself in a time where it was very common for the children of Judah, in his case, to use excuses and have reasons and blame others for their sinful ways. And Ezekiel's purpose and his prophecy is going to be to call them out and realize and make them see that it's God's not going to hold them guiltless because of some other reason. We're guilty when we make the mistake. So moral responsibility demanded is what we're going to talk about today in the book of Ezekiel. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you have requests, I see several that are out today, Shelba and others that I'm sure would love to have our request, Freddie Southern and others who are struggling with sickness and ailments. Any others that you may have? Yes, Doris. All right, granddaughter, sure. Miss Daryl? Daryl Skeen? Okay. Absolutely. Let's remember Sandy and Leslie as well, both of them fighting for their lives here, and we're asking for God's deliverance. Yes, Summer's mother. Emily, I thank you. Okay, big request, yes. Any others? Steve? Sure. Remember Marty with COVID, yes. Yes, Betty. Remember Betty, yes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, continue to remember our pastor and his wife as they are continuing to travel, and God's speed would be upon them and protection, as well as the church here, that we'd have a good day today. Pray with me as we take these to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we come here with thanksgiving as always. Lord, you're good to us. You lead our paths, Lord. You open the doors for us, and we ask, God, for you to close doors that would harm us, and you do those things. God, we thank you for all of your goodness for us, for your protection, your provision. We're here on a Sunday morning, God, to learn from your word because you've allowed us to do this. We thank you for it, Lord. We never want to forget that or take it for granted. We always, forever want to be mindful. But Lord, as we join our voices together on behalf of individuals that you've heard this morning, that you know none of these are taking you by surprise. These are nothing that you don't already know, God, but you know each and every life and each and every situation. Lord, we join our voices on behalf of each and every person that is their name has been lifted up this morning for a divine touch from your strong arm, God, to be upon each and every one. For God, a lot of people out there that are in need of a physical touch, God, fighting for their lives. God, these are serious requests, and we understand the seriousness of it, Lord, and that's why we have no other option, Lord, and nor would we want to have another option than to come to you for your faithfulness and for your touch and for your abilities, for all that you've already provided, God, that we just need to reach out and grab. And Lord, with our voices, we ask for these things to be done and conquered, Lord, that all of these sicknesses and ailments may go away, God, to the point where we can all rejoice in the Lord that he has healed and touched his children and blessed them once again. I pray, Lord, for your help this morning upon this lesson. Help us to remind ourselves, myself most of all this morning, Lord, that we are responsible for our own actions. We cannot blame others. We cannot blame other situations. We are responsible, and therefore we are always wanting to strive to stay as close to you as we can and rely upon your grace, your forgiveness, your provision, your help. And we thank you so much for it all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off Ezekiel last week, he had a very strange vision. And we threw up on the screen an idea of what that vision was. And it was very unusual. But it took that because Ezekiel, in his despair of being captive and taken away to Babylon, where he was no longer, remember, he was training to be a priest in the temple. He was excited. He was 26 years old. He had 4 years left, and he could absolutely start doing everything in the temple that he was trained to do. So he was excited. And here he was taken captive, sent away to a foreign land where he believed that God didn't reside, and he was going to be missing out on all these wonderful things. But God gave him a vision at the age of 30. And told him that he was going to make him a messenger, that he was going to be a prophet of the Lord. And this undoubtedly frightened Ezekiel, and we're going to learn here in the very first bit of this lesson. It shocked him so much that he sat around for 7 days, stunned, not knowing really what to do or how to take this episode. As a matter of fact, when we left off last week in the third chapter of Ezekiel, he has fallen to his knees, and the Holy Spirit has raised him up because of this vision and told him that you're going to speak on my behalf and all of this. And as the vision goes away, he hears the noises of these horrible sounding wheels and these wings that are fluttering in this vision. And as he's hearing all this, he just marvels at it. And it says in verse, I know your lesson quarterly starts out in verse 16, but I'm going to start out in verse 15. It said, "Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Shabar." This is after his vision. He came to them that were captive in Tel Abib by the river of Shabar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them for 7 days. 7 days after this vision. Now, that's an enormous amount of time, and that stunned me. Now, we know that the vision he saw was an awesome vision, and it had no doubt it really stunned him to the point of wondering what did all this mean, even as God had told him what he was going to have to do for him or what he was being called to do. And he sits there for 7 days. Was it in bitterness? Because we're going to learn that as he walked away from that vision, there was a form of confusion, bitterness with the message that he was going to have to deliver to the captives that were, you know, his people. And with this confusion and bitterness, he sat there, and we have no idea what took place during the 7 days. But we believe, after you study this, and we have, when you go back and study what 7 days meant, this may have been the most important 7 days of the life of Ezekiel in this time of what we call consecration. And by that I mean this. He's 30 years old, and being 30 years old, he would have, if he was still back in Jerusalem, have been starting his priesthood. At 30 years old, they could start operating in the temple doing their duties. But prior to being able to do their duties, as they turned 30 years old, something had to happen. Something had to take place. And I had to go back to Leviticus. And in Leviticus, Moses is talking to Aaron, his brother, who's going to be the first priest, and Aaron's sons. And it says, "And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that it is in the basket of consecration, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire." And then the key verse 33, "And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for 7 days." This is as they're beginning to start their priesthood. For 7 days, you're not to go out amongst the people. You're not going to leave the tabernacle. "Until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall God prepare you for what you're doing." Is that consecration? That time that you're spending alone for 7 days, Aaron and your sons, before you begin the priesthood, God's going to consecrate you. He's going to prepare you. He's going to get you a heart and a mind prepared to do this duty. Whereas when we look at Ezekiel, we may have thought, well, he's brooding and sulking and angry and bitter because of what he's being called to do, and he'd much rather be a priest in the big, beautiful temple. Now he's up here in Babylon, and he's seen this incredible vision, and he's told that he's going to be a prophet, a mouthpiece of God. Maybe he wasn't so bitter and confused and angry after all. Maybe he was following through, even though he wasn't going to be a priest, but yet he was going to be a prophet. He was going to go through a time of consecration as well. He knew about this regulation. He knew what Moses had told the priesthood, that there's a time when you're ready to go that God wants a special time to prepare you. And during these 7 days that Ezekiel was here on the river Shabar, God is preparing his heart and his mind. Later on, God will tell him that he's given him a hard mind to butt up, a hard head to butt up against the rebellious nation that he's about to prophesy on, because they're going to reject him. And unlike Jeremiah, who had a soft heart, and in that soft heart, every time he got rejected, it broke his heart. He wept and he struggled. And at one time, Jeremiah even told the Lord, "I quit. I'm out of here." You know, and God had to help him get out of that desire to retire or resign, I should say. Ezekiel never got to that point because God had prepared him with a head that was hard as a flint, and then a heart that was geared and prepared for what was about to take place and what he was going to have to speak and the rejection that would soon come. So these 7 days would be, without a doubt, the most important days of Ezekiel's prophetic life and ministry, because it was God preparing him. God preparing him. And God will do that to anyone that is willing to be a minister to him or for him. God does want a time of preparation for us. We can't just jump in the deep when God says, "Here's what you want, here's what I've called you to do." You can't just jump in the middle of it and say, I'm wide open, ready to go. God does want to consecrate and prepare us. And he's doing that to Ezekiel during these seven days. So we get into our lesson text in verse 16. After the 7 days are over, he's prepared. He's mentally prepared, intellectually prepared, emotionally prepared. And it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." That's going to be his purpose. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. I'm making you a watchman. We know that a watchman, and if you were in Jerusalem or another fortified city, a watchman is someone that's standing on the gate or in a watchtower looking for danger, where there can be an enemy, a fire, whatever may be coming. A watchman's job is very important because it puts people on alert. It alerts the public, the people that are innocently not paying attention. The watchman is sounding the alarm. Something's coming. Something's wrong. I see something that is not good. This is what a watchman does. It's very important that Ezekiel knows this, because some prophets, their job is just to hear from the Lord and speak whatever the Lord tells them to speak, and it may be random messages. But in Ezekiel's case, he has a specific purpose in what he's about to do, and he's going to take this form as a watchman because he's going to sound out the warning to the people, to the children of Judah that is captive in Babylon. Here again, he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon, and he's speaking to those that have been captured out of Jerusalem into Babylon. I'm going to go further, that's not in your quarterly, but I'm going to go further after 17, because here's what his job as a watchman's going to do. When I say unto the wicked, this is God talking, when I speak unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and you, Ezekiel, thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. That's the seriousness now of being a watchman. Now, if this doesn't make Ezekiel swallow hard, nothing will, because what he is saying is, I'm going to put in your mouth a warning as a watchman to tell the wicked man that when you have done wickedly, that you're living a wicked life, and because of that, you're surely going to die eternally. When God talks about dying, he's talking about eternal death here. But if you don't warn this person and he dies in his sins, the same thing's going to happen to the wicked man, but I'm now going to hold his blood accountable to you. It doesn't say that, you know, that Ezekiel would share the same consequences or the same punishment. It just says that his blood will I require at thine hand. I'm not sure what that means, except that Ezekiel knows that he's got a very important job to do. Yet, in verse 19, if thou warn the wicked, if you're doing what I'm preparing you to do, and he turn not from his wicked ways, nor from the wicked way that he chooses, he shall die in his iniquity, here again, but thou hast delivered thy soul. You've done what I've asked you to do. You've warned him. That's all I've asked you to do, Ezekiel, is sound the alarm. You're the watchman. Warn the wicked. And if the wicked doesn't listen to you, if he rejects you, he still dies in his wickedness, but now you're released of any guilt because you've done what I've asked you to do. Now, it goes further, and this is something that is interesting to anyone who would, you know, we have debates here in this modern day about unconditional eternal security and things of this nature. God is going to give a message to Ezekiel in verse 20 where it says this, again, which means also, when a righteous man, a man living rightly, a man who is chosen to walk in God's ways, a man who has decided that I will follow the Lord, a righteous man, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, tell him that, hey, we're not of the sinful ones. We're following God, and I sense something's wrong, and you need to turn back to God. You're drifting here. And he doth not sin, once he's been warned by the watchman, and he says, you're right, I don't know what I'm doing, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he has been warned. And also you, the watchman, have delivered thy soul. I wanted to read that patch because it was important, because it's one thing and probably easier for a prophet to look at the wicked and warn them. I'm warning you right now, the way you're living is going to cause you to die eternally. You're going to die in your sins, and the punishment is eternal. I'm going to deliver that message. But when you look at what God is saying, is that there are those who are living righteously, but for reasons of drifting away or getting lax or lukewarm or whatever may happen, any of us could fall into this trap of drifting away. If the watchman sees me drifting and doesn't warn me that, hey, I know you're a churchgoer, I know you put on a good scene, but you're drifting, there's something wrong with your walk, you need to be on guard. If you're not warning me, then the righteous man thinks that he's still living in his righteousness, and he will still live throughout eternity because he is trusting on his past reputation. If the warning doesn't come to the righteous, then the righteous may fall in his sin, and the prophet, who was supposed to be the watchman, his blood is on that watchman. It's very difficult for Ezekiel. Ezekiel's going to have to realize that I'm going to have to trust God fully in what he gives me, because as a watchman, a true watchman, I'm not only looking for the obvious, but I'm looking for the hidden at times, where the righteous person is drifting and I'm supposed to warn this person as well. And that's why, you know, in our churches, sometimes we get, we get puzzled because some of the messages from the pulpit are always, being righteous and living righteous and turn from your wicked ways. And it's easy as the church members look and say, well, we're the church. I don't see any sinners in here. But yet that same watchman, a shepherd of the church and the flock, has to give the warning to both, that there may be wicked in the audience and there may be righteous that have drifted in the audience. And he has to give the message so that he covers himself as the watchman to give the warning. It's interesting that he said that in this righteousness, as of what they were believing back then, that if you lived a longer life as a righteous person, even if you messed up and sinned and started and ended in your days, you died in your sin, that you were still covered because you lived the majority of your years in righteousness. God is saying that's not how it's going to be. This is not a balance sheet where if you've got $500 in the bank and you spend $400, you're $100 to the good, so you're going to heaven. Mm-mm. You spent more years serving God than you did serving the devil, therefore you're going to heaven. It's not like that. It's how you end up this thing. It's how you're living when the day comes that you're either exiting this life or God takes us home. It's how we make it to the end is the important part. And what Ezekiel's role is to sound the alarm to everyone, wicked and righteous, to say, prepare, stay alert, because it's how you end the race as to whether you're going to live or die. And this is what Ezekiel is being told here, and this is where he is being led. Now, as we go into the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, we've jumped way ahead. He's already been, I've jumped ahead. I can't do this. I've got to go back. I've left off half the third chapter here. Near the end of the third chapter, another strange event happens with Ezekiel, where God is talking to him, and he's giving him some commands of what to do. He's telling him, I'm going to be with you, the hand of the Lord is going to be upon you, and all of that. And it says in verse 23, I arose and went forth into the plain that God told me. He was leaving those people that he had spent 7 days with. And the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Shabar. He sees the same vision again. He falls to his face once again by himself. Verse 24, then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, go shut thyself within thine house. I want you to go and lock yourself up in your own home. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. He is telling Ezekiel that I don't know, you know, this is where we're having to analyze and wonder if Ezekiel was a very popular person, if he was a very gregarious and outspoken person. He was a talker, and everybody was, you know, knew old Ezekiel. He was always good for a story. Or we don't know. We're anticipating these things because God is telling him, you're going to go shut yourself up, and you're not going to be among the people until I'm ready, until I have a message. And it says in verse 26, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shall not be to them a reprover. You're not going to go out to them yet, for they are a rebellious house. God says, I'm going to have to approach this differently than other times. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Now we're trying to figure out, what is he talking about here? He's going to pin his mouth shut where he's not going to speak. He's locked up in his house for an unnumbered number of days, and he's not going to start his prophecy until God moves upon him to do it. But after a certain time, and we don't know how long of a time this is, so the people that are around Ezekiel certainly are going to notice that Ezekiel is no longer being around us. He's locked up in the house again. It's another day of him being locked up into his house. We haven't heard from Ezekiel in days. We don't know how much of a period goes by, but when Ezekiel does finally come out, people are taking notice because God has not only been preparing him, but he's been preparing the people that Ezekiel's going through a transformation. When Ezekiel opens up his mouth now and says, thus saith the Lord, it's not old Ezekiel who's always a good storyteller. Something's happened to Ezekiel. And if you go into chapter 4, which we're not doing today, the way he starts his prophecies is out of almost dramas and skits that he's putting on, because God tells him in chapter 4, I want you to go out into the city, and I want you to take a tile with you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it, and then fortify the edges of it and do all that, not saying a word, not saying a word. You're going to put on a skit of what's about to take place. Then you're going to take an iron pan and set it against the wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. He's acting out skits before he ever speaks. Strange occurrences in chapter 4 of what Ezekiel is having to prophesy and how he's prophesying, which is unusual and unnatural from what we're used to. But all this comes out of God preparing him and preparing the people, for when Ezekiel finally does come and speak, people are going to pay attention. They've seen him being shut up. They've seen him now performing skits. And now when he speaks, it's going to mean something to them, hopefully. So now in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, we get to a point that is causing him to pay more attention to his message, because there's something going on with the children of Judah that are held captive that he's got to break. There's this feeling of excuses and a feeling of not our fault. And Ezekiel's got to break this. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. A strange proverb that had been used for years and years and years to excuse the sinfulness of one generation from another. That proverb is basically saying we are having to reap the consequences of what our fathers did. The generation that worshiped the idols and did all the things that angered God, it's because of them that we're now being punished. And they would speak to Ezekiel when he was trying to prophesy about turning from your wicked ways. And they're over there in Babylon. They've been punished. Jeremiah in Jerusalem had warned them that it was coming. They didn't believe it at the time because they had heard prophets for years. And plus, they were in the sanctity of Jerusalem. But now they're captive. Now they've actually been taken out. Now they're angry at God, saying, God's unfair. He chose my generation to punish over the sins of my fathers and grandfathers. Everything that they did, I'm now having to reap the consequences of it. It's not my fault. It's their fault. But I'm the one that God is choosing to pick on. And God is telling Ezekiel, you're going to break this because this proverb has no bearing on my justice. You can't hold yourself under the accountability of others. You have to hold yourself. It says, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. I'm about to put this thing to rest. He's going to use Ezekiel to put it to rest about this thing about we're just reaping the consequences of prior generations. Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now he's referring to the soul, not just the man. The soul is encompassing of everything. The man, the spirit, the soul, the destiny, the eternity. When God refers to the soul, he's talking about his eternity. And he says that every soul that's walking the earth is mine, and I will hold each and every person accountable for their own actions and their activities. The soul of the Father, what he did, I've got that in my understanding. What the Son did is not going to be held against what the Father did. Later in chapter 18, he breaks it down even further by giving examples. He takes a grandfather, a father, and a son, three generations, and he says, if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountain, which is idols, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed anybody, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury or unfair interest rates, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, doesn't sin, hath executed true judgment between man and God, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. If he's done all these things, if he's lived righteously before me, is what God is saying. If this man has lived before me in a just way, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. But if he begets a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things, and then he goes through that same list where the grandfather abstained from doing any bad, the son, which is the father, is going to the second generation, he's going to indulge in all kind of sinful activity. God says, he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, lo, if he beget a son, which is the third generation, that seeth all his father's sins, which he had done, the son sees his father's sins, everything that he saw, and he considers this, and he doth not such like. He doesn't follow in his father's footsteps. He decides to live rightly before the Lord and does all those things that are good and honest. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, but he shall surely live. Now, why is this necessary? When we look at this kind of a lesson, we think this is kind of common sense, isn't it? You know, when we live here in the 21st century in America with our justice system that you're responsible for your own activities, when we're looking back at this writings and we're thinking, wait a minute, they're thinking that they're being punished by the sins of their father and their grandfather and their generations ahead of them. They're being punished because of that. It's kind of silly to us because it doesn't make sense. We've been trained in this justice system that you're responsible for your own actions. So it seems obvious. But if you go back into the biblical days, it was completely different back then. They had different ideas of what it meant to be involved in a community, a communal atmosphere. If you were part of a tribe, if you were part of a nation state or whatever, if something happened in your tribe, the whole tribe was blamed. You know, if you were doing something wrong, it all became part of the whole tribe is evil. I remember back when Moses was giving the Ten Commandments, and this is possibly where this started, when he was writing the Ten Commandments or giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, he was listing them, and when he got to the commandment about not making any graven image, he said this, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The children of Israel, or the children of Judah in this case, are believing, because they are certainly followers of the Ten Commandments, that God's punishing people to the third and fourth generation for the sins of the first generations. And that's not what God meant with this. He was specifically talking about idolatry. He knew what the children of Israel was going to do and how generationally they would follow each other in idolatry. And when he was using this terminology, he was basically indicating what was about to happen, because we have in the book of Deuteronomy and other books where he specifically says, the son shall not pay for the iniquity of his father. But in those biblical days, it was just understood that if you were a part of a tribe that was sinful, you all paid for the same price. And this was not true at all. We often wonder, this may have been why it seemingly was so easy for them. In the Old Testament, when God says you're going to go into this land of milk and honey that I'm giving you, and there's going to be nations there, and you're going to wipe them out. You're going to destroy them. You're going to destroy everything that's walking around there, the women, the children, everything. Now, to us in this day and time, we're aghast at that. We don't destroy the innocent, but back then, God's purpose was, he knew that if they intermingled with these other nations, that they would lead them down the road of idolatry, so he needed to wipe them out. But to those people, they believed at that point that once evil was perpetrated in a tribe, you wiped out the whole tribe. You got rid of all of them. They didn't have a problem with punishing everybody, even the innocent, the women and the children. They killed them all because it was all evil because of some evil practices that were being done. They had no problem with this. But God is trying to break them of this, because now that they are captive in Babylon, they're blaming their grandparents for their sinfulness, saying that it's not my fault. This is just where I find myself because of my grandparents. My parents didn't bring me to church, therefore I have no other obligation than to be sinful. You can see that. Or my family history has some witchcraft in it, therefore there's a generational curse on us, therefore I shouldn't be held responsible for my actions and for my failures. This was a generational thing. God is saying he's going to hold you responsible for your actions, no matter what the generations prior to you may have done or may have fallen into. You're responsible for your own activity. And he breaks down once again and tells Ezekiel to speak out that the house of Israel has to understand that the righteous and the from three generations. You have to understand too, when God was talking about the generations, it's interesting that when Abraham got the prophecy by God that says, I'm going to make you a great nation, you're going to have a promised seed in your old age. Sarah didn't think it was going to come through her because of her old age, so she brings Hagar in there. They have Ishmael. And then Isaac, the promised seed, comes in. Abraham has some favoritism that he's showing Ishmael. He's the oldest. He's his firstborn. He's showing some favoritism. Sarah sees it, doesn't like it, says something's going to have to happen here. She goes to the Lord. Lord comes to Abraham, says Ishmael's got to go. Ishmael and Hagar, they're not the promised seed. They got to go. So then Isaac grows up, marries Rebecca, has two sons, Esau and Jacob. He shows favoritism himself on Esau, doesn't he? He's following kind of what Abraham did. He's having favoritism toward Esau. And from that favoritism, we have a brotherly sibling fight for generations based on favoritism. So Jacob goes his way and he has 12 sons. And out of all his 12 sons, he loves Joseph. Starts showing favoritism to Joseph. The other sons put him in a pit and sell him out and was going to leave him to die. So you see what these generational things can happen. But in all these cases, if we're not careful, we can fall into the prey of what our generations before us did. But we're being held responsible for our individual actions. We can't blame that. Jacob and Isaac couldn't just blame Abraham for showing favoritism. Sure, they grew up in that. It's a shame that they followed the pattern, but they're being held responsible for their own activity. They can't use it as an excuse to say, you must forgive me because this is all I've known. This is what I've been around. Ezekiel's purpose is this, to break it, because if he doesn't break this, each and every exile that is in Babylon, they're going to be held responsible and they're going to be found wanting, because they cannot rely upon these excuses. And we can't either. Luckily for us, through the years, we've whether it's because of where we live or our culture or whatever, we don't fall into this. We know pretty well that, you know, we're responsible. But at the same time, it's interesting to see what Ezekiel had to do. And we're studying Ezekiel. Not only was he having to break this pattern, but he's having to be a watchman. And we see now what his vision is going to be and what his prophetic statement and message is going to be, is to warn everyone when I see the wicked living wickedly and even the righteous walking away, I am to warn them because they have no excuses but of their own. And whatever way, whenever they die, whatever state they're living in at the time of their death, as long as they're in their cognitive mind, in good sound mind, God's going to see how they lived and where they stand at the time of death. And Ezekiel is prophesying this for all of us to remember. So we can't rely upon the salvation of our family or of our generations before us. We can't use the excuses of any generational curses for why we would have to fall prey to this, and therefore we shouldn't be held responsible and liable. We have to stand up for ourselves and say, all right, God, it's you and me. From now till the day I die, it's you and me. And I want you to warn me every time that I get out of line or everything I do, I want you to be a part of it so that we know that at our end days, we're going to be in right standing with him. Hope you have a good week. We'll get back into it next week and close out. Well, we've got two more weeks of Ezekiel, so we'll see you then.